This morning we are continuing our verse-by-verse series through the book of Acts. And if you have been with us the past month, we have gone and we've finally made it through chapter 1. And through chapter 1 we've seen some really interesting things. You know that the writer of Acts is Luke, and Acts is part of a kind of a two-volume work. Luke has written a gospel account, and here he has written the book of Acts. And we know that the purpose of Luke's writing is that he is writing to an excellent Theophilus, very likely a Roman noble person or someone like that, someone high up, some high Roman official. He's writing to him that he may be certain of the things regarding Jesus Christ, that these things are true. And what the gospel account of Luke did was it showed Theophilus the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the first ministry of Christ. And Luke opens up the book of Acts with this phrase: in the first book, O Theophilus, I taught you all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, this is the rest of the story. This is Jesus' continual ministry. This is what the book of Acts is all about, where the gospel is all about Christ's earthly ministry. Acts is all about Christ's heavenly ministry, reigning as the ruling, risen, ascended King of heaven over His church. And His ministry now has moved towards His people, to His people. And how will His people accomplish this mission? We saw His commissioning of His apostles, telling them that they would be witnesses to the ends of the earth. How would they do that? How was there any way they were going to take themselves, after they had just gone through everything they had gone through, seen their Master, their Lord, crucified? How would they take this gospel to the ends of the earth, to a world that crucified the one that they're supposed to talk about? And Jesus tells them, take heart. I'm not leaving you alone, and I'm not leaving you to your own power to do this. You will be empowered when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then after giving them this great witness, this great kingdom commission, Lord, in full, covered, surrounded by a glory cloud, a Shekinah glory, is ascended into heaven. And there the apostles are left staring flabbergasted into the sky. And two angelic messengers come to them and say, hey, what are you looking for? In other words, as we saw, don't you have somewhere to be? Don't you have something to do? And the disciples and their obedience went back to Jerusalem, to the upper house that they had been staying at there. And there they had gathered 120 of them total. And the book of Acts chapter 1 closes with this recommissioning and reapportioning of Judas's lot to a new selection, a new apostle who will take his place in the selection of Matthias. And so there we were left off at the end of chapter 1 with a waiting, praying group of disciples, with the 12 restored, and they are waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to come. And today, as we begin and open up Acts chapter 2, that is the event that we see, the outpouring and the coming of the Holy Spirit onto the church in the day of Pentecost. So if you have your Bible with me, we're in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 today. 1 through 12. I'm going to be reading the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation you have this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues and mighty works, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Let's pray. Father God, as always, we come to you in prayer, praying that through your word this morning, you will convict sin, convert sinners, embolden saints, and exalt your Son. Be with your word this morning. Remove me from any hindrance that I might be. God, in the text that is often the object of much dispute and debate, God, let us dig through all of that and see the grand reality that through this account, through the outpouring of your Spirit, you have equipped your church for kingdom work. So God, I ask this morning, as the Spirit is upon us today because of this event, that it would move in our hearts and stir within us an overwhelming zeal to be about your kingdom mission. And that is to go and teach and baptize and make disciples. Let us be about your kingdom. For this is what you have equipped us to do this morning. So move upon us, God, once again. Let us leave this place on fire for you, emboldened to the mission you've given us, because you've equipped us with everything we need to accomplish it. We thank you, we praise you, and we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Pentecost simply means 50th. It's Penta 5. It means 50th, and it refers to the Jewish Feast of Weeks, which was held 50 days after Passover. It was called the Feast of Weeks, and or as in the Exodus 23, it was also known as the Feast of Harvest. And so Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 16, Leviticus 23, Exodus 23, gives us all a description of this Feast of Weeks, this feast that happened 50 days after Passover. It was one of three feasts where the Israelites, primarily Jewish men, were expected to make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. We see this account in Exodus 34:22-24. Moses writes, or God tells Moses, "You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year." Now, this is not the first feast after Passover. The first feast, which was to bring these individuals to Jerusalem, was the Feast of First Fruits, held the first day after the Passover, which was Sunday. Sunday was the first day after Passover, and that was the first feast, or that was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, on that day, that Feast of First Fruits, what would happen is they would take a bundle of wheat that was brought to the temple, and it was waved before the presence of the Lord to seek His blessings for the harvest to come. That was the first fruits all about. You bring the first fruits of the harvest, and you would offer them to the Lord as a symbolic of the greater harvest to come, which was symbolized in the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks symbolized the great harvest that the Lord had given, the Lord had brought. Now, what's so amazing about this primary Feast of First Fruits that we're dealing with in this very year was what happened on the Feast of First Fruits this year of Pentecost. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, the Sunday after Passover. He was resurrected as on the Feast of First Fruits, which symbolized a greater harvest was coming. And that's exactly what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 21-23. He writes, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man, the second Adam, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." And so Jesus being raised at the Feast of First Fruits was a picture of a greater resurrection harvest to come, one in which if you belong to Christ, you will belong to on the last day, as He is our first fruits, the guarantee of the greater resurrection harvest to come. So after this amazing event of Christ's resurrection, here the apostles are, all the disciples are, they're gathered in Jerusalem 50 days later. And they are there right in this moment during the Feast of the Weeks. Now, here they are at the Feast of Weeks. And there, Luke tells us, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, I love my ESV translation. I think the ESV translators are amazing and they do a really good job. But the Greek there for arrived doesn't mean arrived. It's simplorestai. It means it has been fulfilled. It means when the fulfillment of it has come. So it doesn't mean, what Luke's really saying here is not when the day is, oh, well, Pentecost is here. He's saying when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. Now, why would he say it like that? In other words, I believe what Luke's saying is the reason why God gave this feast was to point to and be fulfilled by this event that we are reading about today. That the event of Pentecost, the event of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was all along what the Feast of Weeks was always going to point to. And when this outpouring of the Holy Spirit came, the day of Pentecost had been fulfilled. The Feast of Weeks represented two things. First, it was taught that Moses was given the law 50 days after Passover. So it celebrated the giving of the law. Secondly, it represented a time of thanksgiving to God for the harvest that He had provided. During this festival, two loaves of bread were prepared from the harvested wheat and offered as a single offering to the Lord. Now let's think about what happens at Pentecost. God gives the Spirit to His people. And where the law was written under Moses on tablets of stone, through the indwelling Spirit of God, He now writes His law on the hearts of men. Secondly, it represented a time of thanksgiving for the harvest that He had provided. And that was seen in the two loaves of bread offered as a single sacrifice. And what does God do at Pentecost? What does He do with the church age? He takes two peoples, Jew and Gentile, and He makes them one in Christ. All of this pointing to the reality of what is fulfilled at Pentecost. And what's so amazing is you say, well, it's just Jews at Pentecost. No, it's not. It says Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. There were Gentiles there too. They may have been Jewish as far as a religious conviction, but they were ethnically Gentile. God was bringing two people and making them one. And I want to show you how both of this is seen. Jeremiah 31:33. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The writing of the law on the hearts. The combining of two people into one. Ephesians 2:14 through 16. Paul writes, "For He Himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Lastly, what's so amazing is the Feast of Weeks is the only feast in the Hebrew Scriptures where leavened bread was used as an offering. When you think about leavened bread, what is leaven usually symbolic of? It's sin. Leaven is symbolic of sin in the Scripture. And the leavened bread used in the Feast of Weeks is thought by many scholars, and I believe they're right here, is thought to be representative of the fact that even though God has made one new body, that during the church age, while before He comes and consummates it, there will always be sin within this body. That even though He has sanctified us and justified us, declared us right before God, made us one new people, that we will still throughout the entire church age continue in the battle of sanctification and mortification of sin. That there will be no perfection during the church age. That He will bring perfection when He returns again and removes the leaven from the lump. Beloved, all of the feasts and celebrations of the Old Testament were pointing forward to something greater to come. Every one of them were shadows that found their substance in Christ Jesus. Christ is the Passover Lamb who gives His life for the sins of the world, and when His death is applied to us through faith, God's judgment passes over us and we are set free. Christ is the first fruits from the dead, the promise of a resurrection for all who belong to Him. And Christ is gathering His harvest of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile, united in one body. And He has poured out His Spirit upon that body, writing His law on their hearts. And as such, beloved, Pentecost was fulfilled. And the day was fulfilled. Do you see what's happening here in the book of Acts in the day of Pentecost? God is setting into motion that which He had planned from the foundation of the world. This tells us something about the church. The church is no plan B, but a part of something that started a long time before this event at Pentecost actually found its fulfillment. Now this event happens 10 days after Jesus' ascension. We know Jesus was alive 40 days after His resurrection. So 10 days later, that gives us 50, and we are at the Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost. And we've already seen from our past sermons that the outpouring of the Spirit symbolized the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom and a new age under His rule. A perfect picture of this is Isaiah 44. It talks about the coming Messianic Kingdom. And what will inaugurate the coming Messianic Kingdom? Isaiah 44, God tells Isaiah, verse 3 through 5, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's,' and another will call on the name of Jacob." And so, beloved, when Christ pours out His Spirit onto His church, He is declaring first and foremost, the King is on His throne. And that's what the ascension was. The King has gone to His throne where He sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning while all of His enemies are placed under His feet, Psalm 110, until He returns to fully and finally consummate His inaugurated kingdom. But the outpouring of the Spirit shows the King is on His throne. And secondly, through pouring out the Spirit onto His church, He is empowering and equipping them to accomplish the work of advancing His kingdom. And how is this kingdom advanced? It's advanced through gospel proclamation. The kingdom advanced through gospel proclamation. I believe there are three specific ways in this text this morning in which the outpouring of the Spirit equipped Christ's disciples for the kingdom work. And this is, I believe, there are three things here that we were equipped by through the outpouring of the Spirit. The first is this. The outpouring of the Spirit equipped them with God's power. It equipped them with God's power. Verse 2. "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Of all the phenomena, only the gift of tongues is repeated in the other conversion accounts throughout the book of Acts. But these other accounts, the rushing wind, mighty wind, the division of this kind of tongues of fire that distribute over all of their heads, that is not repeated. All of that takes place here. Now, the Spirit, throughout the Scriptures, is often characterized as a mighty wind. And this picture of the Spirit as a mighty roaring wind is symbolic of the power and might of God. I love the account of 1 Kings chapter 19 and Elijah. God takes Elijah to the mountains, and we read, and God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." Now, what that shows us is that there are times in the Scripture when the Spirit chose to manifest Himself in observable ways. The cloud, the pillar of fire in the Old Testament, the shaking of the temple ground, the tearing of the veil, the earthquakes, the dove ascending to Christ in baptism. All of these are visual manifestations in which the Spirit has chosen to reveal Himself. And this picture of a mighty roaring wind is denoting to these disciples a message from the Lord, and that is, "My power is upon you and is with you. My power is upon you and is with you." And we know that this caused quite the ruckus, created a huge sound, and we're not quite sure whether it was this or just the disciples starting to speak in all of these different languages that attracted the attention, but it's very likely that it was this loud, rushing wind that caused people to go, "What just happened over there? Let's go check it out." And as they got closer, they began to hear the speaking of the disciples. Nevertheless, it's important that I'm clear in what I mean by the church is equipped with God's power. We really need to be careful there, and we need to understand what that means. Because the idea of God's church being equipped with His power can be greatly misused and misunderstood. And it has been in many ways. This is not God saying, "All right, I'm filling you with all my power so that you can go and do God-like things whenever you need." That's not what God is saying there. Or you can just conjure up enough of this through some mystical experience to do amazing God-like acts whenever you need to. That's not what God is saying there. That was the mistake that Simon the magician made in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, 17 through 21. "Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God.'" In other words, this power is not something that we conjure up on our own. It's not something that you can buy or manipulate or will your way into. God pours His power out through the church to accomplish kingdom work. It is not something that God has divorced Himself from and simply just given for His people to take over. God's not there going, "Man, I'm glad I'm done with my burden." He didn't say, "All right, here's all my power. I'm going to go and just watch from afar." That is not what happens. No, beloved, God's power follows His church wherever it is on mission to build His kingdom. God's power follows His church wherever His church is on mission to build His kingdom. The thousands and thousands and thousands saved in the book of Acts, all of the signs and wonders that were done, was not because the disciples had the power of God to use at their own beck and call, but because wherever they went, the power of God was with them and at work. And beloved, it is no different for us today. The reason that there are over 50 million Christians in closed off China is because God's power is at work in His church. And just as He leveled mountains before the eyes of Elijah, so He goes before us, tearing down iron walls and walls of stone built around the hardest of hearts and creating fertile soil that when it comes to those that He has been at work and we cast the seed of the gospel, it finds good soil and it grows and grows and grows. Why? Because God's power is there. Every salvation, beloved, that God will use us to bring this year at Hillside and for the rest of our existence, whether it be one or 1,000, is a reflection of God's power, not our own. We are simply the tools for His kingdom work. And all the power supplied behind this sledgehammer, which time and time again breaks into a new nation, a new people group with the gospel, all of that power moves us forward, is the power of God at work behind us. We are the tool in the hand of a mighty and powerful God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, He has equipped us with power. And the reason why the church will never fail, while the church will never be stopped, is because He can never be stopped. The omnipotent King of heaven can never have His hand stayed. And thus His church will march on and continue advancing His kingdom until He returns to consummate it. Yes, they may persecute us, torture us, and even kill us, but they will never stop the kingdom work of Christ. Beloved, the early church was persecuted unimaginably. Burned in cages by Nero to light the city at night. Sown into animal carcasses and fed to lions in the Colosseum. And you know what the church did? It multiplied unimaginably. You know why? Because you can't stop the power of God. You cannot stop the power of God at work in His church. So they may do what they want, but they will not stop the power of our God, who is at work within us. Souls are saved through our preaching and evangelistic effort. Lives are transformed. Hearts are changed because of the work of Hillside Baptist Church. And beloved, it has nothing to do with my preaching or just how nice you guys are. It has everything to do with God pouring out His power through us and upon us. Secondly, the outpoured Spirit equipped them with God's presence. It equipped them with God's presence. Verse 3, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Fire is frequently a symbol of God's presence. We saw it in Moses' encounter with the burning bush in Exodus 3. We see it again at the fire at Mount Sinai with the giving of the law. We see it in the pillar of fire that accompanied the Israelites at night. And these tongues of fire is God's empowering presence with His people in a new and distinctive way, revealing His will and leading them to fulfill His purposes for them as the people of the new covenant. When the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they were led in their travels by a cloud of smoke by day and a pillar by fire at night. And while they were not traveling, the smoke and fire would position itself over the tabernacle. This was the place where God manifested His presence. It was the tent of meeting. It served as the dwelling place of God. And now this is happening again. But this time something is very different. This time the manifestation of the flaming presence of God is not positioned over a tent or a building. It is positioned over people. It says it rested on each one of them. Why? Because they are the new tabernacle. They are the temple of the living God. Each one of them was filled with the Holy Spirit and as such constituted the temple of the living God. So they no longer needed to travel to a building or out to a tabernacle to go to God. God was with them and in them wherever they went. And this is the clear New Testament teaching. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement can exist between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Ephesians 2:19 through 21. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the holy structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Couldn't be more clear. We are the temple of the living God. And beloved, what is more equipping for kingdom work than to know my King is with me wherever I go? He never leaves me, never forsakes me. He's always available, always helping, always upholding. No matter where He takes us, no matter where He calls you in this world, whether it is down the street knocking on doors or out to the bush, at the Kaladi's coffee house or the jungles of Africa, wherever we go, He's always with us. He's always with you. And listen to how Jesus directly correlates kingdom work with the knowledge of His presence. You all know it, the Great Commission. Go into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see the correlation, kingdom work and kingly presence. The outpouring of the Spirit was a sign that there was a new temple. And that temple was the people of Christ. And wherever we go in our kingdom work, if you are in Christ, you can know with absolute certainty your King, your God, is always with you. He's always with you. Thirdly, the outpoured Spirit equipped them for God's purposes. It equipped them for God's purposes. Verse 4 through 12. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygian, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying one to one another, what does this mean? Now we enter into some of the most debated parts of the book of Acts. My goal is not to really dig too deep into that, other than to simply say what I believe the clear evidence of Scripture shows here. What does it mean to speak with other tongues according to Acts chapter 2? And I believe it's clear. It simply means to speak in a different languages. These disciples were Jews who had grown up in Galilee. They would have been trilingual. They would have probably spoke Hebrew, Aramaic primarily, and probably a little Koine Greek. They probably had a little bit of that. And they would have been able to speak probably those three things at least good enough to make basic conversation. And we know that Galilee primarily had some kind of accent that was tied to it, which is why when all of the other nations heard them speaking, they were to say, these are Galileans. And we know that because in Matthew 27, when Peter is around the fire, they say, hey, you must be one of them because your accent betrays you. So we don't know what a Galilean accent was. Maybe it was a southern drawl. I don't know. That's what I'd like to think. But nevertheless, there was some kind of accent that made it clear that these people were from Galilee. And after a little while, you know, this is the thing. The people began to hear these people speaking in languages that they know. They're like, whoa, we weren't expecting to hear that. We weren't expecting to hear, you know, Egyptian and all these other things around here. What's going on? Who are these people? So they all gather them, and at some point the disciples and the other 120 have to leave the room because probably just too packed. And who knows? That goes to tell you something about the Spirit. It emboldens you immediately to going out and to proclaiming. And that's what happens. They're out, and these people are here, and they come and they behold. And it's really important here that we see that they spoke in all sorts of other languages. These were languages in which they were not familiar, but were known languages. They were known languages. These weren't some ecstatic utterances. There wasn't anything there. This was not language that could not be put together or understood. These were known languages. And that makes it clear. Luke makes that clear in verse 6, verse 8, and verse 11. Why do we hear them in our own language? What's up with these languages? Why are they in our languages? It couldn't be more clear that these are indeed known languages. Secondly, it's also important to note that there is nothing in the text, there's not a single thing in the Greek text that will allow us to attribute the miracle of tongues to any kind of miracle of hearing. There's nothing that will allow for a miracle of hearing because the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, is directly tied to the disciples in the upper room. All of the context and the structure of the Greek text is pointing us back to the gift of tongues being directly applied to the upper room disciples and not the crowd hearing. And so these individuals are hearing real languages that are reminding them of their own languages. It is native languages. So, with all this being said, it's important to remember where all these Jews came from. Because that's the question. Why are these people here? Well, remember, we've already said, these guys have come for the Feast of Weeks. They have come from a pilgrimage. That's why it begins. Many devout men. Why? Because primarily, men were those who were to make this pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. And all of these Jews have come from the diaspora. Now, just give you a little overview of Jewish history. Remember back when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes the southern kingdom. The Assyrians had already captured the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. All of them have been dispersed, diaspora, dispersed into the nations. And pretty much throughout almost most of the Middle East, into Asia, and throughout parts of Europe, it was very common to find Jewish citizens throughout all of those nations. And they would set up a synagogue. All you had to have was 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue. One of the few places we see where that wasn't the case was Philippi. When we get to Acts 16, there wasn't a Jewish synagogue there. But these Jews had really made citizenship, taken and had this kind of dual citizenship throughout the nations. And here God has gathered them all back together for the Feast of Weeks at Pentecost. He's gathered them all together. Now, this is amazing because all of this is fulfilling prophecy. The book of Haggai at the end and Obadiah, where it talks about God in the latter days gathering His people, gathering the remnant of Israel from the north and the south and the east and the west, gathering them to the mount of the Lord to hear the salvation, to hear of salvation of the Lord. And here they are gathered in Jerusalem, gathering toward the Temple Mount. From the south, Egypt, Libya, and Cyrene. From the west, Rome. From the east, the Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia. And the north, Pontus, and Asia, Cappadocia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia. God has gathered all of them from the north, south, east, and west there to hear of the salvation of the Lord. They're gathered in one place, and they hear a message in their own language. The mighty works of God. Beloved, God is no opportunist. This was always planned and always the purpose of this Feast of Weeks, this Pentecost. Now, this account is directly tied to another. It's very important that you see this connection. The diversity of tongues and nations first took place at the Tower of Babel. It has been the result of sin and judgment. It was a curse for individuals trying to build their own way to heaven We want to work our way to heaven. We want to build our way to sit with God. And God cursed them. And He dispersed, He created multiple languages and dispersed them throughout the nations. And here, He gives languages and He begins gathering the nations through the only message by which anyone can get into heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ. He's reversing the curse. The second Adam had come and had ushered in a new creation, reversing the curse, granting languages to now begin gathering people, tribes, tongues, and nations to hear the only message by which man can enter heaven, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it not significant that apart from divine intervention, the human tongue is a destructive fire? How often do we read that James chapter 3, another passage talking about the wickedness and deceitfulness of the tongue? How many proverbs are written about the need to tame the tongue? And yet, once the heart is renewed and the Spirit empowers the tongue, it goes from being one of the greatest objects for revealing our depravity to becoming the very instrument for salvation. And this is what the outpouring of the Spirit was doing. It was not only equipping the disciples with God's power and presence, it was equipping them to accomplish His purposes. What was His purpose? You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. And this was the clear picture that that was the case. This isn't just stopping. This isn't just stopping right here. And what's so amazing is you may ask, how in the world did all these other churches pop up in Rome and these other places? These Jews, these proselytes that were saved on this day would take it back home with them. And they would go and plant churches and establish it. Fascinating how God works beyond our mind and our capabilities. And the reality is, beloved, every time we preach the gospel, every time we share with someone, every time a person comes to salvation in Christ, we build more than we see. You have no idea what He's doing. Tell that to Paul and Barnabas, who can't get along with this young John Mark kid. God creates two missionary teams. God takes the persecution of the Jews and Stephen and has all of these Hellenistic Jews spread out throughout Europe and takes the gospel in Asia and takes the gospel with them. It gets Philip into Samaria preaching the gospel there. You build more than you see because God is building more than you see. And they asked, what does this mean? What does all this mean? And Peter will answer them. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come. Peter will not leave them wanting. All of that is to say this, beloved. You need to know with all your heart that God will give you every word, every thought, and every direction that you need in order to accomplish His kingdom purposes. Just how many times have you been faced with someone who comes to you with a question, comes to you with this horrific thing, or you're put in a position where you weren't planned and you weren't ready, and God just showed up. He just gave you the words to say. He just gave you the peace to keep pushing forward. He just gave you the help that you needed. How many times, I can think of countless, where I didn't have anything ready, and God just showed up. He will equip you for His kingdom purposes. He will never leave you wanting. He will never leave you clueless. He will never leave you going, well, I really blew that one. Sorry, God, where were you? Beloved, He is never the limiting factor. We are. Everything God has called us to do in order to advance His kingdom, you can know that He has first equipped us to do. As the old quip says, He does not call the equipped, He equips the called. He will. He He will. Moses gave every excuse in the book. I can't do it. And God says, who made you the way you are? Who makes man's tongue? Who makes man's mouth? Who makes him deaf? Who makes him lame? Is it not I, the Lord? In other words, I know what I'm doing. And I'll give you everything you need. Go. And He's saying the same thing to us today, beloved. Go. I'll give you everything you need to accomplish the mission. I love the old benediction from the end of Hebrews chapter 13. The book of Hebrews closes with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, the church received everything it needed in order to accomplish God's purposes in being witnesses to the end of the earth. And beloved, that outpoured Spirit is still very much active in His church 2,000 years later. As the church continues to live on mission, advancing the kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel, beloved, let us remember that we have been equipped with God's power, and greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. And beloved, we have been equipped with His presence. We are temples of the living God. He goes with us wherever we go. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. And we can know with absolute certainty that there is no place He will ever call us that He will not be with us. And lastly, let us remember that God has equipped us for His purposes. We can be absolutely sure that whatever God calls us to do, He has not left us wanting and will give us everything we need in order to accomplish His will in this world. He gives us His power, His presence, and equips us for His purposes. But before I say anything else tonight, beloved, if you do not know Jesus Christ as Lord, I want you to know that none of this is available to you. None of this can be happened. You cannot know God's power. You cannot know His presence. And you cannot know what it means to have such a purpose, a divine purpose upon your life that will never leave you wanting for meaning or desire until you first know Jesus Christ as Lord. So I say to you today, if you do not know Christ, you will know nothing of this beautiful equipping for kingdom work. But if you do come to know Christ, repent of your sin and believe upon Him, I want you to know you will know every bit of the sweet, savoring nectar of a life lived for Him, equipped with His power, His presence, and for His purposes. And I say to you, church, this is what Pentecost was all about. It was all about an empowered church. Beloved, Jesus told His disciples during His earthly ministry that the harvest fields were white, but the laborers were few. And what Pentecost did was let all of those disciples know the harvest has begun. And I'm empowering the workers. I'm getting my workers to do my kingdom work. The harvest has begun, and He has empowered us for one primary purpose, beloved. That's to be laborers in the field. You are all missionaries if you're in Christ. That is not an optional gifting. That is not an optional call. If you are in Jesus, you are a missionary. And you've been equipped for the specific purpose of being a laborer in the fields of harvest. Because what Pentecost was declaring is the harvest has begun. And beloved, the harvest is still being gathered. So the laborers still need to work. Equipped with God's power, equipped with God's presence and everything needed to accomplish God's purpose and reaping a harvest of a multitude beyond all comprehension from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That is our work, church. Oh, beloved, let us leave this place on mission for Christ. For the harvest time has not yet ended, and we are still His laborers, fully equipped for kingdom work. Let's get to work, beloved. Let's be missionaries to this world. God has equipped His laborers to gather His harvest. Let's get to work, church. It's time to be about our Lord and our King's business. He's given us everything we needed to accomplish it. Let's pray. Father God, as we close now and enter into this time of partaking of the Lord's Supper, I'm reminded of the reality that the only reason that any of this is possible, the gift of the Spirit, the ability to have Your presence with us wherever we go, to see Your power work through us, to know that we are accomplishing Your will on earth because You've equipped us for doing so. The only reason any of that's possible is because of what Christ came to do. And He perfectly did at Calvary. And as we partake of this time of Lord's Supper, God, let us reflect and totally have our hearts focused upon that reality. That all of this wonderful things that we've read of today, all of the beautiful gifts that have come with the outpouring of the Spirit, all of the fruits that are possible now through the outpouring of the Spirit, is only possible because Christ went to the cross for sinners. And we are the chief of those. Let us reflect on that. Let us be sanctified in partaking of the supper. Let us have our hearts moved by the constant remembrance of what Christ did for us. Let us be spiritually satisfied that He has invited us to the table from every tribe, tongue, and nation as one people to sit around the feast of our King, King Jesus. Thank You, Father. Move us to mission. Embolden us, equip us, empower us to be the missionaries You're calling us to be in this world today. I say all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.